James chapter 2. We are going to finish the second chapter today, God willing. And we're going to see what it looks like. How many of you have ever watched a movie? John Wayne, obviously, is in it. And, you know, most of you know who he is. And many times when he is going to these movies, you see in the background the poster wanted. And it says something like, dead or alive, bring him, dead or alive. So this morning we're going to talk about dead or alive, but not according to John Wayne, but according to the Word of God. James has an issue with his people who have learned from him what the Bible says. They have gotten the Word of God, they got excited about the Word of God. Persecution came in, they were spread all over the place. James is writing that letter to encourage them, at the same time challenging them, saying, you know, some of you got really excited when you came to church. And boy, you were gung-ho, you were going everywhere. And I mean, people recognized that person is alive and well. Now you are out there struggling, and the way you are doing business with one another seems to me that I need to challenge you to ask yourselves a simple question. Was that just a fluke? Were you alive or were you dead? Or did you just show a few signs of being alive, but now you're dead? So now I'm going to have to challenge you. What's going on in your life? And this is the backdrop James is using to challenge his hearers. And we're going to go into verse 14, read it through it, and then we kind of debone it piece by piece. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Would you circle that or underline that or highlight that 17th verse? The entire book of James is hinging on that verse. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to know, or do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You want to circle that too, the 24th. Because that's a big, big problem to solve. Let me read it one more time. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's the last one I'm asking you to circle or underline, the 26th verse. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can see James starting out actually with a rhetorical question. He said, brothers, what good is it if someone says, what good is it if someone says, he has faith, but does not have works? That rhetorical question demands an answer, correct? The next question is, can that fate save him or her? That also demands or implies at least an answer. And how many would have to agree with me? The answer would be emphatically no. No would be the answer here. So what is James after? He says it's simple. James is saying that what we do reveals who we are. Listen again. Not what we say, but what we do reveals who we are. How many times did Jesus tell the people who followed him and he did all these miracles? So, well, have you not seen the work I've done? He did all the work because that's who God is. And so Jesus refers to the same thing what James, by the way, his half-brother, says. You are being revealed to the entire surroundings of your life, not by what you say, but by what you do, who you truly are. So, that's why I chose the title, Dead or Alive. Let me do a little survey. How many of you think you're dead? No takers. How many of you think you're alive? Good. Excellent. Now we're going to have to check that out. You have to test it. You know, sometimes my wife says, you were sleeping so quietly when I came to bed, I had to poke you to find out that you still were alive. I was alive, but she did not know because I didn't make any noises. But for you guys, some of you guys, that's never your problem. In other words, there is a vital sign that will be checked. James is doing exactly that. So before we get deeper into the text, let's establish a few foundational truths that are absolutely crucial to understand that I call it the hinges on which James is hanging the entire doctrine of doing things. What does it mean to be dead or alive? Rather than explaining it to you theologically, I thought maybe it would be good to look at a few examples in the Bible. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. You can keep your fingers always in James if you have a tough time going back there again afterwards. But Matthew chapter 3, here is John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. And obviously, he comes out of nowhere, well, out of the desert, and he starts preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand for the Jewish people. Okay, the Messiah is about to arrive and releases you from all these enemies who are in your life. So then he comes up as the people come to the Jordan to get baptized. And long and behold, religious people come too. Everybody shows up. John, just spending all this time with the Holy Spirit in the desert, cannot be fooled. This is what he says in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, welcome. Is that what your Bible say? No, I think he says something different. He says something like, you brood of vipers. In other words, you're a bunch of snakes. That's not a nice way of saying it. But he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he tells them why he said that, why he invites them with such a bad welcoming. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, you cannot possibly have repented because the work you are doing is giving you away. Wouldn't you say so? Your work, that which you say and do, does not match by what you proclaim to have. He said, you bear fruit, keeping with repentance, then I start believing you. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. There are two important things in here. Number one, James says, you are spiritually dead. And you're not willing to get life. Life only comes through repentance. Did you hear that? Repentance is a fancy word saying, you once were worshiping over here all kinds of things, including yourselves. Now you're worshiping God Almighty. Once you are digging yourselves in life into sinful behaviors, now you forsake that and you go over here and pursue holiness. In other words, it's a 180-degree turn. That's repentance. That's not done in words only, that's done in deeds. You can only measure the deeds. That's what John is hounding here. Then he goes and says, do you know, I know what you're saying. You're saying we are Abraham's descendants. So in America, it would be something like this. I am, and then we add whatever label to it, whatever church we grew up in. Meaning, you better take my word for it because I'm a member. I'm a standing member for all my life in that church. And so therefore, you better take my words as face value. I'm a Christian. I act like a pagan all my life, but I am on a roster. And that didn't go too well with John. John says, you claiming that you are Abraham's descendants. I tell you what, it is easier, and I paraphrase, it is easier for God to raise up from these stones true living followers of his than changing your thinking because you're stubborn. Could God have raised up children to Abraham out of pure stones? Absolutely. It would be easier for God to tell to these stones, to talk to stones, become sons and daughters of Abraham, than it is for a religious person like you to repent. That's a tough saying. So John is saying, I know that these stones are dead. They don't speak, they have no life in it. Just as you are dead, but God could make them speak and come alive. Can you see the difference between being alive and being dead? And what God can do? So if you're sitting here this morning, you're spiritually dead, God can make you alive. That's the miracle working power of God Almighty. That's what John brings out. Didn't make a lot of friends with the religious people of his days when you greet them like that. Could you imagine you're going to work? And there's a co-worker, and they claim to be whatever they claim to be, and you know their lifestyle just doesn't match it. And you would say, you little snake, you lose your job over this. You know, you don't do this kind of thing. That's what John did. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 3. That was not written by John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. Here we have an example from Jesus himself that explains dead or alive. Story which many times when we hear sermons, I'm amazed how many times people missing the real story here. The Bible says that, now there was a man, I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. Remember, he belonged to the same people who came to John the Baptist, which he considered to be brood of vipers. And that man was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. He's including his contemporaries. He's including his other rulers next to him in the Sanhedrin council. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know where you came from. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. How many would have to say, that man admitted that Jesus came from heaven. He said it. We know. How do we know? The things you do. We know that nobody can do these things unless he comes from God. You are probably the promised Messiah. So now tell me, what do I need to do? Before he even can say that second sentence, Jesus interjects. Look at the next verse. He says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus tells to Nicodemus in a very nice way? You are spiritually dead, Nicodemus. Just because you know all these things, that doesn't make you a child of God. Proclaiming it doesn't make you a child of God. He said, you've got one thing missing. Unless you are born again, born from above, born the Holy Spirit coming into you, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. Make no mistakes, that is even a big discussion today. Is it necessary to be born again? Well, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He said how we come. That's the only way that we actually can make it into the kingdom. And he talks to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, I know everything you said about me is true. I came from heaven. I do all these things. I represent the Father. You know all these things, and you're actually admitting it. That's me. Nothing said that is not true. But you got a problem. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that simple. Was Nicodemus dead at
at that time or her life?
You all know the answer. How many people have you heard making confessions, "I believe in God"? How many of you have ever heard that? Or, "I know who God is." Or, "Don't tell me that I am not a child of God because I don't think like you do. Listen, I have no problem with God." No, that's never your problem. God has a problem with you. He would like you to be in his kingdom and you're refusing to come. That's where it really is. Dead, understanding things, but still dead. And we know the big discussion after that between Jesus and Nicodemus. And he looks at everything from a physical aspect. And Jesus constantly has to bring him back to the spiritual truth. He said, "You are down here, but I want you to look up here. This is not the way it's going. This is the way it's going." Nicodemus could not believe what he heard because he was dead. Like, by the way, at the end, after 3.5 years, Jesus walking on this earth ministering, Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus. So he must have gotten it. Well, how could you not get it when you meet Jesus one-on-one? And he's explaining it to you. Now you got the point. What does it mean to be dead and what does it mean to be alive? Now we're going to give you 4 characteristics in the Bible. You can go back to James. 4 characteristics of being alive. How do I know that I am alive? And James is not kind of softened. He just goes full forward. Look at this. Verse 15. "If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So, the first characteristic is, a spiritually alive person is a compassionate person. Especially very compassionate about brothers and sisters. Compassion is another way of saying, you cannot be indifferent to your brothers or sisters' needs. Now let me explain to you, in America that's a big issue because what are basic needs? Well, I want a car, cell phone, basic needs. You can add all these things, couldn't you? But let's see what the Bible says about basic needs. Would you go to 1 Timothy? If you're in James, you have to make a left turn, then you go to the Hebrews, and then you come to the T's. And in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 6, 7, and 8. Here it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world." How many of you can say amen to that? Nothing. "And we can take only gold out of here." Is that what your Bible says? What does it say? Nothing. Do you believe that? Circle it in your Bible. We brought nothing, and believe me, no matter how hard you try, you'll take nothing out. "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So when the Bible says that we have to show compassion to our brothers and sisters, not even what I heard before, shelter. Shelter is not a part of the basic necessities. It is food and clothing. You get that? Something that covers our body and something that needs to go inside of our body. That's the basic need. Well, when we in the United States of America and eventually all over the world after the Second World War implemented the welfare system, the American churches and the American people immediately changed the Lord's Prayer. Immediately. It's not anymore "Our Father in Heaven, give us this day our daily bread." It's "Government, give us this day our daily bread." That's how we changed it. The church, without noticing it, was pushed out of the compassionate area. And the government stepped in and took care of what the church should have done. The only way that that will be changed before Jesus comes back is when God takes all the possibilities of any government in the world away from them so they can't do it any longer. And we see it happening. It's crumbling across the world. And this is why I'm so excited as a pastor. This is why I'm so excited as a follower of Jesus. Because when God takes all these opportunities from the governments away, the church, the true genuine church, shines the brightest, never have had so much light than when they can take care of their own. But it will cost you something. You have to be willing to be compassionate. That's what James is after. Let me bring you back to the first century. During that time, those people were hunted down when they were followers of Jesus. The Jews didn't like him, and the Romans didn't like him. They had nowhere to go. But there were some of them that were a little bit richer than others. We learned that from last Sunday's sermon, how they made distinctions between the have and the have-nots. Here, James goes deeper into it and he says, you know what? I want to show you, if you do these kind of things, you need to consider if you are actually spiritually alive or not. Because alive people in God are compassionate people. They look out for one another. Food and clothing. You say, well, what did John, you know, John, the love apostle say? He always speaks about love. I can show you. Let's go to 1 John. It's way back in your Bible. In chapter 3, verses 17 and following. We focus on 17 for a second. But if anyone has the world's goods, how many of you have some world's goods? Let me see your hands. If you live in the United States, you have some of the world's goods. And he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? What's the answer? It doesn't. This is John, the love apostle. He said, it does not matter how much we have, even if we have just a little bit. My wife and I were talking this week about, you know, how much food would we have at home if something would happen, let's say a snowstorm, or and for 2-3 weeks you couldn't go to the store. And I made the mistake, I walked right into her trap. I said, well, we should have enough, the way you buy food and we store a little bit, we should have enough for 3 weeks and survive. And she said, what about all the other people? And I go, oh Lord, please forgive me. She just nailed me, you know? I was thinking, I got probably 3 warm meals, I should be okay. And she says, well, she's mentioned creatures living uptown. You know, she said, they're going to be down here, believe me. I said, well, I will take care of my son. She said, what about all the others? They will come with him. And I immediately saw my supply dwindle. I mean, these guys can eat. We have to be compassionate. How many of you have to agree with that? Even if it's these creatures eating. We have to be compassionate. And as long as we have earthly goods, we share with brothers and sisters. This is not an attitude the world has. This is an attitude we Christians need to have. And if you were wise enough to put something aside, and something happens, and somebody didn't even have the goods to put something aside, or were foolish enough, can I say now as a brother, well, you were an idiot early, let's be an idiot later. Or do I have to give him food? What do you think? At least, I don't give you the Swiss chocolates, but I give you other things. No, we have to be compassionate and feed the people, the brothers and sisters. This is what I like about James. It is so down to earth. How many would have to say, this is where the rubber meets the road? This is so simple. It shouldn't be that complicated. But the first characteristic of a true, alive Christian is we are compassionate. Okay? The second thing, if you go back to James with me, verse 17 in the second chapter, he nails it. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I want you to look at two words. We can easily just read that and analyze that theologically, intellectually only. But here I want you to know that there are two words, faith and works. If you are alive, these two work together like a pair. They have to work together. Faith alone makes you a dead person. Faith and works walk together. It's so important. If you're spiritual alive, you work faith and works together. Faith alone cannot stand. I know, I will look, just give me a few minutes, I will get into it, because we are celebrating 500 years of Reformation this year. How many of you knew that? And one of the clarion call was, faith alone. And we say, Pastor, you just told us faith alone, it needs to have works. So you are going against Luther. Before you make a judgment call, hold on, I will get there, okay? I will explain it to you. Your faith is proven by the deeds of righteousness you are doing. Does that make sense? So you can say as long as you want, I have faith, but if you don't have deeds of righteousness that backs it up, your faith is also dead. That's what it's working here. Always working together. In other words, faith has an action attached to it. Give you a wonderful example. I can easily imagine that Peter didn't have a problem. I'm not talking about my son, the Apostle Peter. Had absolutely no problems to brag about his faith and how he trusts Jesus. How many of you could have easily imagined that? Peter, yeah, if somebody's going, it's going to be me. So one day, Jesus, knowing everything was going to happen, he snores in the boat while a huge storm comes up, correct? And at the beginning, obviously, Peter, a seasoned fisherman, probably said something like this. I wasn't there, so I don't know, but I can easily, we can handle this, we can handle this. Don't worry about it. And by the way, nothing will happen to us. You know, Jesus is with us. Until the Bible says the waves came into the boat. Everything changed. The incredible faith which they had with their mouths all of a sudden vanished. So much so that they woke Jesus up and said, you don't even care that we are dying. That's what they said to him. And he gets up, probably said, why did you wake me up? Rebukes the wind. Instantaneously, the waves cease. By the way, that's a miracle itself. That doesn't happen in the water. Everything is calm. Jesus looks at his disciples and said, oh, you have little faith. Another time, they were in a storm. Same Peter. Jesus walking on the water. And Peter probably said, whatever Jesus says for me to do, I'll do. I have a lot of faith. Storm. And Peter said, Lord, call me, and I'm coming. Jesus was just waiting for that. Peter, just come my way. Peter goes slowly out of the boat, goes on the water. Wow, this thing works. First wave comes in. Peter goes down. Lord, save me! Jesus reaches out hand, lifts him up. They're instantaneously in the boat. It's one thing to talk. It's another thing to do it. You see how you can easily disconnect actions from faith and faith from action. Jesus always put it into practice. So these two always have to walk together. So for you and me as Christians, if you're spiritually alive, your faith is worked out through actions. Righteous deeds to bring glory and honor to God. Does that make sense to you? A third thing we can learn is when we're spiritually alive, you can't help it, but your faith is going to be on display. You can't help it. That's the way it is. How many of you have ever talked with people, you know, they go to church on Sunday. Some of them don't go. Some of them say, listen, I don't need to have church. I hear it all the time. Or they say, I keep my faith to myself. Ever heard that? Okay. That statement alone comes from a dead person. Or if you say, well, what you do for God? Well, listen, I'm not the guy who wears my religion on my shirt sleeves. Ever heard that? It comes from the mouth of a dead person. People who say such things cannot possibly have the living faith. They cannot be alive because how many of you know the faith that is a gift from God cannot be a private faith? How many of you know that? No. How many of you know that? There is no such thing as private faith. God raises you up and gives you life so that you can shine the glory of God in this world. This is not private. This is public on display. And if you're a person alive and well in God, you cannot have a private or passive faith. This is impossible. I've heard people during funerals say, well, you probably didn't know that, but he was a good, solid Christian. I'm going, I know that person. I knew that person. There was never a word coming out of that person about God. It's impossible. So if you want me to do a funeral for you or for your family, Don't tell me what I have to say. I will tell you the truth. If somebody walked with God, we have a celebration. Thank God that faith was on display. And if it wasn't on display, it's a passive faith. But the genuine faith must be on display. Let me say it this way. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16 says, hey, you are the light of the world on my behalf. You are the light of the world. And then he makes that analogy. He says, you know, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. How many of you have to say, yeah, that makes sense. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but understand why. So it gives light to all in the house. That's why you do it. Why do you have lights in your houses? Why don't you have just one down in the basement? Because you want to see. People cannot see their spiritual condition unless you and I display our faith before them. Do they like it? Maybe, maybe not. That's not for question. Jesus gives us a command. He said, let your light shine in your closet. No, that's not what he says. He said, let your light shine before others. Do you get it? There is no private faith. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What a challenge. So how many of you would have to agree with me? Faith is not private. It's public. It's on display. Everybody needs to know. There are no secret disciples in the kingdom of God. None. Jesus challenges his religious leaders that followed him doing his ministry constantly. I want you to go with me quickly to Matthew chapter 9. I show you a wonderful example. Most people can read that, get all excited that Jesus nailed those religious leaders. But there is a deep truth that's coming out as Jesus is talking to them. And that's a challenge for you and me as well. The Bible says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him. And he knelt before him and said, Lord, Lord, you see all these miracles he did in chapter 8. Now go to chapter 9. Here he heals a paralytic. Why I bring you to 8 first is because these people, the same people who are in 9 found, are also found in the other chapters. They follow Jesus. They have absolutely no excuse. So the Bible says he's getting into the boat and crossed over and came to their own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. He is not even addressing the paralytic's physical condition. He couldn't walk. He just looks at the guy and said, hey, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, they haven't even verbalized it yet. They were just thinking, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing the thoughts, said, listen to this. Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? What do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, because nobody can see it. Which one is easier to say, I'm a Christian, or having to live it? Which one is easier? That's the point here. So then Jesus goes on and says, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. How many of you would have to say his faith was on display? Right there. He said, I know I can say things and you don't know that they are true, but I show to you, I put my faith on display. And so do you and I. There's no such thing as a private faith. I always said in America, we would have absolutely no sports activities in America on a Sunday if the church would display their faith. There would be no kids going. Nobody would be going. There would be a lot of things not going on in the school system if we would have our faith on display. We can't blame them. They are not the light. We are the light. We make the difference. We put our faith on display. And the light will always overcome darkness. How many of you know that? This is what we have to do. Rather than arguing on cursing the darkness, why don't we do something about it? We display it. That's the way that works. Another characteristic of a live person is your heart. Your heart has been changed, not just your life. Listen, your heart. Look at James. In verses 19 and 20, he says, you believe that God is one? You do well. But he doesn't stop there. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I can debone that quickly for a second, because this is phenomenal. James is saying, listen, your orthodox belief, your knowledge of the Bible, your memorization of scripture verses, your deep understanding of spiritual truths, which you studied in the theological seminary, that's nothing compared to what the demons know. The demon spirit, disembodied spirits, they know and they believe. And you say that your belief is changing your heart. The demons' hearts have not been changed. How many of you would like to be compared in your religious doctrine to a demonic doctrine? None of us would like to take that. That's what James does. He says, if you have a heart that has not been changed, you are equal to demonic spirits. And demonic spirits will spend eternity down in hell. And you will join them. Listen me out. This is a comparison that smacks us right between our spiritual eyes. Demons know who God the Father is. Demons know where the final destination is. How do I know? One day Jesus walked up to them and they begged him not to send them down to the abyss where they know they will be ending up. Now we got these big problems. I don't want to hound at home. You guys got the message, but I heard last Sunday another discussion in a lobby between two ladies about that stupid movie Shaq that comes out. And I have to tell you, my friend, if you have read the book and you haven't gotten it, you need to re-examine where you are with the Lord. You really do. There are so many blaspheming statements in that book, and they will be right in the movie. You and I have no business to go there, period. And do you have the guts to stand up and tell that to others who embrace that? Well, I don't want to ruin my relationship. I don't want to have a friend. Listen, I'd rather lose a friend down here and see him in eternity in heaven than having him or her go to hell because I had no guts to display my faith. We need to speak up for these things. This has no business. These demons know more than most Christians know. But it's orthodox. Our understanding will not save us. Our understanding has to bring us to a place of having a changed heart. How difficult is that? And how many of you have ever tried to change your heart yourself? It takes a miracle from God. And that's my compassionate plea with you. Listen. We're discussing things in churches and arguing if it's right or biblical or not. Listen, just take this verse from James and say, do you believe that demons do not believe in same-sex marriage? They don't believe in that. They know what the Bible says. Demons don't believe in evolution. They know that there's a creator. They're begging him not to go to hell. Demons know that rebellion against God Almighty has its consequences. They know. We're still discussing it. They don't discuss that. They know that. And James said, if you just have all the knowledge, but you don't live it, your life has not been changed. He said, you are not better off in eternity than demons. You know what? Demons believe in the salvation by grace through faith alone. They believe that. You say, so why are they not taking it and embracing it and get saved? Well, they know it, but they hate the Word of God. They know the Son of God, but they hate Him. They know God Almighty, but they hate Him. You and I, as Christians, we love God because He changed our hearts. Our heart is changed. So that's a characteristic of a live person. A dead person can say, I'm a Christian, but hate to read the Bible, hate to live for Him, hate to stand up for it. They want to have everything private. Nobody has to tell me anything. Can't stand up for nothing. And James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, English idiot, that faith apart from work is useless? This is James. How can James, that beloved James, talk like this? He is very, very concerned. The Greek word rendered useless is argos. And argos literally carries the idea of a lack of productivity. That's what argos means. So he said, you know, your faith is non-productive. It produces nothing. Or like Jesus said, you know what? If that fruit doesn't produce, that tree doesn't produce anything, let's cut it. Same thing. In other words, our faith will always produce something. You remember in the book of Acts when Philip goes preaching and many, many people got saved, including a very famous magician by the name of Simon. How many of you remember that story? The Bible says he followed Philip. He was excited about the possibility that God is there. He was already dabbling in the spiritual realm. But he couldn't produce anything of righteousness. So the disciples, especially the apostles, heard that there was a great revival going on. So they go and join, especially Peter. They join Philip to help out. And here comes Peter, and he says, yeah, guys, this is all right what Philip did. By the way, have you received the Holy Spirit? No, not yet, but we heard about it. Okay, let's lay your hands on you, and you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit, and everything is fine. You're going to see what God is going to do. All of a sudden, miracles happen. And Simon, the sorcerer, watches all these things. He goes to Peter quietly and said, Peter, how much money do you need for you to lay your hands on me that I get this? And Peter says, you don't know of what material you made out of. Your heart is so wicked. You're full of hatred and evil. None of that belongs to you. He couldn't produce the works of righteousness because his heart has not been changed. That's what Peter looks into it. He said, your heart is evil. That's why you can't do it. It brings me a simple point. When God comes into your life, he changes your heart. And to the heart change, your life changes. And to the life change, your genuine faith is on display for everybody to see. Nothing greater you can ever hear from a pagan friend who used to run with you when you were a pagan. What happened to you? It's one of the greatest questions. What happened to you? And you can say, sit down, let me explain to you. What an entrance into displaying the faith of God Almighty. Isn't it awesome? There are two more points I need to give you. And I don't have much time to wrap it up. But James, as always, uses illustrations to bring the point across. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And you obviously say, hold off a second. Abraham was called a friend of God a long time before he went to the Mount Moriah to try to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's true. Abraham was called the friend of God and was called the man of faith a long time before he walked up Mount Moriah. So he could not have been saved by bringing Isaac up to Mount Moriah. By the way, Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. The most fought over piece of real estate in the spiritual and in the physical until Jesus comes back. So Abraham walks up to Mount Moriah. And God says, by the way, put him on the altar. And some people think Isaac was a little tiny guy. Isaac was a grown man by that time. So either Abraham was a strong man subduing him, or he willfully laid down. I firmly believe he willfully laid down. Because his daddy told his servants he left behind, stay here, my son and I go up to Mount Moriah, and we will be back. That's a statement of faith. Abraham firmly believed that the promises of God will come true no matter if it's a dead boy and he has to raise him to life again, or if the boy somehow survives and will not die. Because God said, out of your son will come descendants, and I will eventually will make your descendants like the sand on the seashore.
Abraham hanged on to this and said, no matter what God asks me in the meantime, I know his word will never fail me. And he proved it by doing what God told him to do. Listen, that command made no sense whatsoever. How many of you would say, I gladly do all these things Abraham did. I'm not a taker. But if God demands it and then supplies the strength and the faith, I'm a taker. But if I would have to make that decision on my own, I would say, no, Lord, this is too much asked. I couldn't do it. And you would do exactly what I do. Because we are not as strong as we think we are. But Abraham did it, and this is why James is using him as an example. He said, the trust in God was so unshakable that he could display the faith in God by even putting his own son on the altar. That's how strong it was. What an example. He didn't get saved through that act. He proved that he was saved through that act. You get the point? It's so important. James in verse 24 makes a statement. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That statement on the surface directly contradicts Romans 3:28, where Paul said, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James says, you cannot be justified by works and not by faith alone. You have to have it both. And Paul says, no, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works. Which one is right? Both. You know God too well. Both are right. Absolutely. How many of you know God's word never contradicts itself? Never. The Greek word here used, justified, is dikaio. It's a very interesting word. Within the context, it will be determined what it means. Depending on the context, the word can mean either to declare you righteous, even if you are guilty. And how many of you know when you came to God and you asked him to make your child of the living God, you were guilty? How many of you know that? And he declared you righteous, not because you were not unrighteous, but because Christ paid for you. That's a declaration of dikaio. He declared you righteous while you were unrighteous. You didn't deserve it. That's a legal proceeding that happens in the courtroom of heaven. Now, that declared righteous needs a demonstration of righteousness, which the same word also means. A declaration or a demonstration. You see those two words? A declaration and a demonstration. What does it mean? The Apostle Paul is looking at the root of salvation. How are you getting saved? And he says, at the moment of salvation, you are saved through faith and nothing added. How many of you would agree? You are saved through faith, nothing added. Or what they would say, sola in the Latin, alone. So that's established. James is looking at it from the fruit out of that salvation. What's the fruit? What's coming out of it? He said, after our salvation, our lives will bear fruit. Good works, good fruit. Uses the same word to prove, to demonstrate the righteousness. While the first one, Paul, is looking not at the demonstration, but the declaration. Both of them are 100% right. James is just, I told you, it's so practical, it's scary. And he says, this is the way that should work. He's addressing believers here. He said, brothers, they have already received the gift of salvation. And he said, now demonstrate that gift by doing what I tell you to do. Abraham was a man who got saved. He was declared righteous. Stephen was preaching in the book of Acts. He said, listen, our father Abraham was an idol worshiper in Mesopotamia. He worshiped false gods. God called him out by the sheer mercy of God and brought him out. But then he demonstrated that his heart got changed by obeying God 100%. I'm not saying that he was without sin. How many of you know Abraham made quite a few blunders? You and I did the same. So looking at what Abraham did on Mount Moriah from our viewpoint is one thing. Knowing that Abraham did not have the luxury like we have. We can look back now. He did not know that he's going to raise up Isaac from the dead. He just trusted God. We can look at it now and we know he did. So this was quite a demonstration of faith. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. What about Rahab? I need to quickly look at Rahab, because in verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We all know in Judges chapter 6, I can quickly wrap it up for you. Joshua is crossing the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land. Here is the big, big fortress called Jericho. Jericho was not just a city. Jericho was a huge fortress, the strongest city in Canaan. Why? You may not know that, but it was built by the giants. And the giants were inside these walls. And those giants, people believed when they were in that city, were their protection. How do we know later on when David eventually is going and helping out, and the Philistines had their rulers? And the Philistines had their fighters. And one of the big fighters was a man by the name of Goliath, a giant. And everybody feared, because the Philistines said, if you can tackle him, then we're going to be your servants. If you can't tackle him, and you will not be able to, then you're going to be our servants. That's the exact same mentality Jericho's inhabitants had. We got the giants among us. We got the gods in our midst. I don't care those slaves who ran away from Egypt. They have no chance to take us down. We'll just eat them. We have them for lunch. And here's one lady who had a house on the city wall. She said, we heard what you guys did. The people are fearing, but they're trusting in those giants and in their idols. I do not trust those giants any longer, nor do I trust those idols. I turn my back on them, and I embrace the God who is with you. God said, an act of faith. Did she demonstrate it? Yeah. When the spies came, she said, I'm on their side. And God tested her. And she was hiding the spies. And she said, when you come into the city, please, please spare me and my entire household. And they said, well, we can't spare anybody outside of you unless they are in your house. They have to believe what you say. You see that? By faith. They had to believe. They had to gather. Some of them could have said, just like Lot's in-laws, well, it's a tale. It's a story. We're not going. They all died in. This family believed, came into her house, believed what she said about the God of Israel, and they got saved. And she demonstrated it. And this is what James says. He has all these stories in there to show us how incredibly it is to have not just faith, but apply it in our everyday life. So what's the application? Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, how many of you know when that spirit, when your spirit leaves, you're going to be dead? How many of you know that? Yeah, it doesn't matter what you do. That's what he's using. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. You don't do anything for God. So the application is pretty simple. It's true in the Christian life. When faith separates itself from the works, you need to check out where your heart is with God. Something is misleading you. It's not there. You cannot produce real fruit if the root is missing, the salvation. What's the solution? Pretty simple. If you have not been displaying your faith the way God wants it, how many of you have to say, you can ask God to give you the strength and the wisdom to trust him more than to trust your inclinations. If you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you never surrendered to him, and you still run your own show, I challenge you to do it. I do. The reason is, I don't want to stand before God one day, and that all of us have to stand before God one day. And he will say, why didn't you tell them? And I want to see all of you in heaven, by the way. None of them excluded. Every one of them. So I have to tell you the truth. And the truth is simple. You accept God's gift by faith alone. You leave that which you were hanging on to for so long and thinking that's going to get you there behind, turn the back on it, and face God. And walk with God. Let the Holy Spirit help you to display that faith, how he changed your heart. And you will be amazed how his light will shine to you wherever you go. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, these are words spoken, but I'm asking you this morning, touch the hearts of the people here. I don't want a single one to perish, but all under the minister here to come to a place where they can turn, they can repent, they come towards you. And you have never ever rejected anyone who wants to come to you. The vilest sinner is accepted. Lord, may this morning some in here may say, Lord, I'm done running. I'm done doing my own thing. I'm done constantly trying to show something that's not there. Just surrendering to you. And then step by step, they can follow you, Lord. Displaying the faith which you have given them to the works they are doing. Lord, may this morning be a solemn morning in everyone's life. Those who have not displayed the faith the way they should, may today they surrender the fear and whatever holds them back to you as well. So Lord, use me. Use me for your glory. There is nothing that I cannot do with you. And Lord, we thank you for bringing that back. Make the life of a Christian walk be exciting, full of adventure as we are on that journey to greatness, trusting you in every step we're taking. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Let's stand to our feet.